And good evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come this afternoon with thanksgiving. Lord God, thanking you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon each one of us. We thank you for allowing us together, O Lord God, here tonight to worship, O Lord God. Father, we just thank you for each soul that's gathered, O Lord God. And Father, we pray a special blessing upon each one of them. Lord, the opportunity to worship you is truly a great opportunity, missed by many, O Lord God. But Father, for those that do gather and worship you all over this world, Father, I pray for your presence to be in their midst, just as I pray for your presence to be in our midst, because this is your church, O Lord God. These are your people. And Lord, we want to do your will. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Thank God. Amen. Tonight, as we look in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and the title of the message is, God Adds Saved People to His Church. God Adds Saved People to His Church. Oftentimes you will hear me pray, and I will either end my prayer or somewhere within my prayer, I would say, Lord, would you add to the church such as should be saved, such as should be saved. As we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible reads, they then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had one thing, had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and parted them to all according as many had need. And day by day continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at homes. They took their food with gladness and single heartedness, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. This is the first look at the New Testament church. It shows us the traits and the characteristics that the believers, the early believers, the very first church that they had. When we look at this, just from reading it, we see several characteristics that should prick our hearts as a modern day church. Simply because the first church did things that caused them to be unified, that causes them to be known as the church. I want to look at least six things about this particular church that God added to his church. He adds this. First of all, we look at there in verse 41 of the particular text. The early believers were people who received the word gladly. People that received the word gladly. I often wonder how many people that are professing believers gladly receive God's word, whether it be a word of discipline or a word of corrections or a word of hope or a word of peace. You will hear me speak a lot about my work and my life outside of the building of the church, but I'm still in the organism of the church, the working church, where we should be at work in the fields at. And I often encounter many people that are professing believers, but when the word is going forth, they don't gladly receive it. They don't gladly receive it. They They tend to frown upon the word as if I heard something Sunday. I don't need to hear anything about God on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or even a Friday. And especially I want my Saturdays off. But I will listen or go and sit and participate on a Sunday. You see, this early church had really true believers. You see, a church is a body of people who have received the word of God. They were not, and we are not, a people that come and sit for a set of ideas or a set of thoughts from a man or a set of rules or even a set of principles or even come just to hear from a man and his philosophy or a position or from a religious set. We are a people, if we are the church, and God has planted us as his church and has added us to his church, we are people that come to hear a word from God. And in hearing that word, there are a lot of facets. Just as a few moments ago, we were not singing to each other. We were singing to God. We were praising God. As beautiful as Patsy played, as beautiful as Robert and Patsy sang together, that's not what we come for. We actually come because we are placed here by God, and we understand that. We understand it because we have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, it is God that adds to his church, and he adds to his church to glorify himself and himself alone and not for us to be glorified in that. Oh, yes, we come and we enjoy fellowship, but that fellowship is a representation of the fellowship that we have with God. It is the fellowship that comes by uniting ourselves as believers. You see, Peter was the spokesman here in the text, but the people were not gathered to hear Peter. They really were gathered to hear from the Lord. There were more people there than what the text says were added. There were a lot of people there. A lot of people. I mean, there's no telling. It may have been 20 or 30. Or may have been even more, thousands of people there listening. But not all the people that were there received the word of God gladly. Only those that received God's word gladly. Because, see, if we receive God's word gladly, then God reaches down because we received it. And when I say receive, I don't mean just hear it, but these people act upon it and they truly believe what is being said. You see, believers receive God's word gladly. Note the word receive. A true church, a true body of believers, does not just hear and listen to the words that are proclaimed Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. A really true church hears and listens to the word of God, and then responds. They are not just present to join the crowd and to see the wonders and the signs that God's going to work. God's still in the business of working signs and wonders. Did you know that every time a person comes to Christ, that's a miracle? Now, we may be looking for someone to be raised from a sick bed or whatnot, but every time a soul says yes to Jesus and receives him as Lord and Savior, that's a miracle. And we should rejoice. Now, sometimes, a lot of times spans between when people come and profess Christ, when the waters of baptism are stirred. But when that does happen, we need to realize that that's not something ordinary. As a matter of fact, that's extraordinary and can be considered supernatural, because none of us can come to Christ except he draws us with his word. And that's what he does. You see, they do not, as believers, we don't come and sit and wonder. A true church receives the word, welcomes it, believes it, takes it in, put it into practice, experience this word, holds on to it and cherish the word. They hunger for the word. They joy in the word. True churches joy in the word of God. And then if we joy in it and we do all these things that I mentioned, we share it. We share it. Because of what the word does for us, what it does to us. and what Jesus does when we share his word. Note the statement, they gladly received his word. As I said before, not everyone present received the message that was being proclaimed by Peter. There were people there for the wrong reason. There were people there with closed minds. There were people there that probably got up and said that morning, and said, you know, I'm going to hear what this babbler is saying, or all this commotion. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to see what's going on with all of this noise and all these people. What's causing these people to be stirred? But there were those there that were glad, really glad, that there was a word from the Lord. In the Old Testament, Isaiah speaks about there was a day and a time when the word of God was precious. You know, if you've ever really experienced God's word and it's changed you, and then you go a time, any length of time, without hearing from God, you get impatient and you really want to hear from God. If you ever go through anything and you're looking for an answer, I received a text from Brother Keith last week, and asked him how was he doing and whatnot. And I told him, I said, I'm expecting a word from the Lord Sunday, Keith. I really am. I need to hear from God. There are some things going on in my life personally that I need to hear from God on, and I'm expecting God. Never should we enter God's presence not expecting to hear from God. Not from the man, but hear from God, who is going to speak if we so desire to receive that word from God. Note that these people, when they came together and they received the word, the first church, that is, note that they were baptized. The ideal is that there was an immediate baptism. Because of what was going on and the move of God and how things were spreading, the waters of baptism were stirred immediately. Now, think about in today's culture how we do. There's a profession of faith, and then we set a date, and then that was baptism. But there was no time to set dates. There was no haste, because God was moving. God was at work in this church that he was establishing with people that were being saved, people that were glad to receive God's word. You see, the Bible says in Acts 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. People that hear the word and receive the word become candidates for baptism. And even before then, they are engrafted into the church, the organism, not a certain denomination or a certain group of people, not a social class, not people of social status, but people that believe that Jesus is who he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. People that receive the word don't just take it at face value. They really get involved. They dig into the scriptures to find out more and more about the word of God. You see, a second thing that we see in verse 2 here is their steadfastness. The early believers were people who continued steadfastly in at least four things that are listed here. You see, these people continued in their steadfastness and continued to be together. They continued in the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Let me pause there for just a moment. Because there are many churches that have been established that don't teach the doctrine, and they don't continually to do what the Bible says. There are churches now that are formed for various alternative lifestyle choice group people. Now, I don't know how it is that they can arrive at a point where they are not newly created, as we talked about this morning, and go out and establish a church looking at a church from the outside and not living according to the standards that God requires us to live within the church. So there are many organizations, but there is but one only organism, the living church of God. And so there are many establishments, but a church that's not really receiving the word, that's not paying close attention and living according to the doctrine that is there in Scripture, that church is not a church of God. And we talk about this on Wednesday nights as we discover and we venture into various arenas of what other denominations or what other sets or groups believe in. This particular church had true fellowship, that koinonia type fellowship. You know, when God adds us to the church, we become no respective of person, social class, or group, or age, or gender. We fellowship. And that's something that Baptists are known for, fellowship. Not foodship, but fellowship. You know, when we fellowship, we exemplify Christ to the point that others see this, and they see this connection that we have, how it is that we pray for one another, that we fellowship, that we're living according and studying the doctrine of what thus says the Lord said. Now, they don't have to come in here to see this or be inside of a building. They can see it abroad. The love that we have for one another. You know, this new church had love. They shared in the Lord's Supper. They continued in the ordinances, so to speak. They had prayer together. All this went on, not haphazardly, but it went on intentionally, simply because the people were placed there by God. You see, a third thing is they feared God. The early church believers were people who stirred souls with godly fear, not phobias, being just frightened. It doesn't mean that they were terrified. It means they had a godly fear and a reverence of the displeasurement of not pleasing God and God's judgment. They had a holy sense of God's presence. You know, if you've ever experienced when God's really moving, when he's really working, you long to get back there. I was at a revival, it's been almost 10 years ago, in Vayton, where 120 people, 102 first, either made profession or were saved. And I thought to myself, I don't want to leave this place. I don't want to leave this place. I was at a Promise Keepers event, maybe a little bit longer than that, going through a lot in my life, and God's presence was there. 5,000 men glorifying and magnifying God all at one time. I can't explain it. All I know is I wish you were there to experience it, because the presence of God was so strong, you know, that you could feel it. These people, not in fear, but they had a conscience that God is at work. And when people are united together in God's church and they feel that God's at work, they realize that there is nothing impossible that God cannot do and will not do because of their reverence for God and for what is happening. A sense of awe and wonder. As I said a moment ago about people coming to know Christ and getting saved, that should be awe and should be wonder, because it causes us to look into our own life and see how loving God did what he did for us. Sometimes when I'm riding along and I'm singing about what it is that God has done in my life, and I'm praising God, and I'm always talking, and Gloria said, "What did you say?" I said, "I was talking to the Lord." Or, "I was singing to the Lord." And she says, "Okay." And then I say something again. She said, "What did you say?" And I said, "I was singing to the Lord. I was just thanking God," because it's such an awe and such a wonder. I want you to note that what stirred this public to do the things that it did, the signs and the wonders that were done by the apostle were of God. They were not of man. Now, we can be wondered and amazed when we go to a circus and we see a man stick fire in his mouth and blow out fire and things like that. We can be, you know, captivated by that. We can be captivated by the rides that are there at the carnival or the fair and whatnot. But what was going on here was something that did not make any sense. And that's how I would know that it was God, because in our own human finite minds, you and I could not fathom that. We could not fathom all these people from all vast groups and walks of life were in one place at one time, receiving God's word, had a holy reverence and a fear of God, and God was working. In Luke chapter 1, verse 50, it says, "His mercy is on the man that feared him from generation to generation." So this thing of the fear of God is passed along from generation to generation because there is a holy reverence of God and a holy fear of God. The fourth thing is there was unity. In unity, in this particular type of unity, the ministry was being done. You see, the early believers were people who were together and who shared in the ministry. They were together and they were people who shared in the ministry. It is critical, very critical, for us as a modern day church to pay close attention, very close attention to what is being going on. The professing believers were true believers. They were those that truly believed in unity and in ministry. Have you ever thought to yourself, when there is this unity about in the church, where is God at? Since we know that he's not the author of confusion, have you ever thought about where is God? Where is he in the midst of all this? Do you look to see where God is? I do. I do because I want to be on the same page and on the same mind. I want to be unified with other believers in what it is that God is doing or what it is that he's trying to tell us. You see, they were committed to one another and to the things of God. The believers were together. The word here is epoutosis, which means they were together in the same place. They were of the same calling, the same mind, and the same purpose. That's togetherness. A lot of times you see people, someone gave the illustration of a leader and one that's not a leader. If a man is supposed to be leading and he's walking and he's by himself, and he looks and no one is following him, he's not a leader. He's just a man taking a stroll. But if a man is walking and others are following him and they're in unison and they're united, that man is leading. He is leading. Most of the time, when there is this unity and a man is on a path trying to gain unit because of everything that's going on and no one's with him, he's kind of on this stroll path by himself. But when the church or the people that God has placed under that leadership are behind him, then that man is actually leading because Christ is leading that man. And we see that with Brother Keith here as the pastor. You see, they would not have been together unless they had been of the same spirit and the same purpose. Now, a lot of us don't agree with our nation and its leaders in today's culture. You know, a guy that I know, he has a group of guys from Mexico working for him, and he's in terrible disagreement with the signing of an executive order to deport people. And so I want to tell you what God said in a lot of it. I said, those men working with you, you're a professing believer, soul I surrender. I said, what if God took those men and moved them back to where they are? Would they know enough about the Jesus that lived in you to share it once they get to where they're going? See, I turned the tables on him as a believer because his thing was in gain and what's going to happen if he loses men. But my thing was in God's gain. What's going to happen if you share Jesus and they become saved and they go back to Mexico and they become a witness for Christ? You see, not all the time we agree, and we have a saying in the corporate world, we can agree to disagree. And, you know, we can keep peace that way. And we have to say it that way because we'll get into a shouting match. And when we say it that way, we'll calm down. We're a calmer people. You see, the believers sold their possession and their goods and used the money to minister to the poor and the needy. We give. We really do. We give. We have here an Annie Armstrong offering that we are embarking upon to see missionaries plant churches, to enable them to do various things in other parts of the world, to see the kingdom brought to fruition. But here, in this particular setting, why would a people go through such a drastic extreme to minister? Sell everything. Sell out. But isn't that what the Lord requires of us daily, that we sell out and we surrender to him? As Wayne Hudson said, isn't it that he requires us to bring our lives under his authority and not our own authority? Isn't that what he requires? You see, the church too often denies or ignores this truth. But denial of this truth does not do away with the fact that God calls us to minister this way. For when we do this, we see the selfishness or the self side of us removed. You remember the story of the rich young ruler and how it was when Jesus told him what he needed to do and to follow him, and how he left with his head down simply because he was not willing to sell out to Jesus. You see, some of us may not know, or all of us may know, who are the rich and who are the poor. A rich person is anyone who has more than what others have, more than what the vast majority of the world has. A rich person can be a person that has everything that he needs to put back beyond meeting the needs of his family or his daily sustaining. We are told, according to scriptures, not to hold anything back from God using it. And as believers, we need to give first of ourselves. First of ourselves. When we give first of ourselves, there's no problem with giving to whatever it is that God wants to do. There's no problem with it because we understand God gave it and God gives it. And I used to hear William Dean say, "You cannot beat God giving. Try. There is no way that you can beat God giving. So we need to try." You see, Matthew 19 and 21 says, "Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, unlike any other investment, here the Lord clashes with what our way of thinking is. We hold on to stuff so we can have it for retirement, in a sense. And that's good. But here is an investment that's guaranteed. And it's eternal because it's in an eternal place. What we lay up for ourselves down here is not eternal. We will leave it right here. As I've said before in other sermons, there was a lady who her husband wanted to put all his money in his casket with him. And she wrote him a check and said, "If you can cash it where you're going, you'll be doing good." And so you can't cash it where you're going. So therefore, there is no reason for us to lay up treasures here on this earth. Another thing is when it comes to the giving, is that if we are following Christ and we realize that we're in his church belongs to him, and everything in and outside of his church belongs to him, then we won't attempt to water down when God tells us to give something or to give it honestly. You see, according to his word, the image that we get here is that we are to reach the world with the gospel. Professing believers have been honestly committed, that honest believers are totally and honestly committed to giving all that they have to see what it is that God will do And we know what he's going to do because we see what he did here with the early church. You see, a fifth thing is in that unity is people continue with one accord. Now, this is important when we look at the fact that God saves people to his church. If God were to, and we've seen this on various occasions throughout Scripture, where people that were not saved, that were became part or participants in a church, there was disruption. Ananias and Sapphira, a good example. These were two that they saw what everybody else was doing. But then they sold theirs, but they gave only a portion. They didn't give everything. They really were not committed to the ministry. This looked it good. And so they decided, to help ourselves look good, we will engage in the same type of activity. Because the church was so young and growing so fast, the Lord removed those because that would have been detrimental. If they did this on the front end of the church, what would happen one day if Ananias was a man that rose to power in the church or prominence in the church and had to make a decision based on biblical principles? He would probably react the same way he did, he and his wife, with what the Lord had asked them to give or what they wanted to give, you see. And so we have to be careful. That's when God adds saved people to his church, because saved people understand that it's God that adds them to his church. We need saved people in every sphere of the church, every sphere of the church. I was talking with a friend of mine this week about a church that he attends. He said that they had people that was playing music and doing different things that were doing drugs and whatnot. And I said, well, are they saved? I said, no. He said that they don't really profess nothing. They just get paid to do what they do. And I'm not saying that God cannot use the gift of the unsaved. But wouldn't it be a special anointing if that person that was playing the music and singing the song and leading the worship? Because, see, I'm of the opinion that I don't have to fight no battle when the worshipers go before me. I've read countless times in the Bible where God put his people, the singers and the worshipers, out front, and the battle was already settled. So we don't have to get involved. So saved people are important. Saved people are important simply for the fact that these are the people that are going to get other people saved. These are the people that are doing the teaching and the leading. And that's the reason God adds saved people to his church. A sixth thing is the worship. You see, a people who worship and praise God every day, these people, like the people here in the text, were worshiping in the temple, praying and attending regular hours of worship and prayer. They were overjoyed of the fact that, like David said, you know, I was so glad when I entered into the house of the Lord. I mean, there was comfort, there was peace. Everything that was there, he just laid it aside, and he runs into the house of the Lord to worship God. And so it is important, because these people were worshiping together. Believers were worshiping in their homes, moving from home to home. And this to show you that this was just not a Sunday morning thing. Well, these people, they had it down pat. They worshiped all the time. I mean all the time, wherever they went, wherever they were at. I don't see how they got anything done. But I tell you this, I found it out. Someone came in my office the other day, and they said, you preach everywhere you go, don't you? And I said, do you see the bottom line falling? Do you see chaotic stuff going on? I said, I'm just doing what God has called me to do. I'm able to do both. As a friend of mine says, I'm able to chew gum and listen at the same time. I really am. And so we need to worship God wherever we are. When we're out eating dinner and we're expressing thanks to God and we bow our heads, it is a form and a reverence of worship. And people see that. People that are with us that don't even know God. And I eat with a lot of people that don't know God. Hindus, Muslims, whatever, that come by. I say, let's go to lunch. And we go to lunch together and we're sitting there and I pray. And they are captivated. It's kind of like, as I said this morning, when Jesus is in you, you cannot hide it. And I look for every opportunity to share Jesus with these people. You see, these people were in unity. They did the Lord's Supper together. You know, they were a together people. The believers worship with gladness and singleness of heart. You see, this word singleness here that is used means sincere, without hardness. They had soft hearts when it came to this. Their attitude was one of gladness, one of joy, one of rejoicing. And they were more glad to worship and to minister than you could ever imagine, simply because God had placed them in a church that was his church and that was growing. Just imagine the radical transformation of all these people and their behavior in the early church. I mean, there was no drawn out plan, really no set of rules. God was at work and everything was falling into place. There was not a whole lot of, we need to plan this and we need to plan that. But God was at work and the people were on the same accord. They had the same purpose and the same mind, and they had his spirit leading and guiding them in everything that they did and said. They were praising God, as I said earlier. They were, and this was a twofold result. This unity, this receiving the word, this had a twofold result. The result was that they gained favor with other people. You see, when we that are in the church that God has placed us in, the organism, not just First Baptist, when we as the church, when we come together and people see what it is that God's doing in us and through us, then we gain favor with others. People see that, and they want that. They desire that. You see, the word here, when it says that they were added, that souls were added to the church, that saved is, in the Greek, is sozomos. It is the present tense, such as were being saved. You see, salvation is a present experience, and it's a present work that's going on in each one of our lives. The believers here were everything about this was past and future. The idea is that those that were being saved were being added to the church day by day. Now, we may look at a person in, as the Bible says, in gay clothing, well-dressed and well-nice, and say, you know, it would be nice if we had a person like that in our church. Or it would be nice if we had a person that wasn't so rambunctious in our church. All these things are good, but really what really would be nice in Scripture if we had a person that was saved. If the person that was saved that was coming to unite and to fellowship with the church. That's what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, adds when people receive him into their life. He adds them to his church. It is not my church, your church, or anybody else's church. It's his church. For if it's anything other than his church, it will fail. Because it is God who adds saved people to his church. Now, tonight, as we sit and gather together, we're not large in numbers. But saved people have all the characteristics and the same characteristics as the new church. It may have happened 2,000 plus years ago. But how many of you know that the word of God changes not? It changes not. The characteristics of the new believer, because God placed them in the church, are the same characteristic that we should have today as God places members, new members, or as he brings back to himself members that have backslidden. The same thing. And so I want to leave you with the challenge of praying that God would add to this church such as should be saved. And then only, will we see God's handiwork begin to move. And really, the church will be the church that Jesus died for. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father,